Fortunately, I have been collecting and saving different common sayings that really have biblical origins for some time, and so I was able to put those together, and I thought I had enough for a sermon, but after looking at all of them, I had enough for two. So Lord willing, we're going to look at part one this morning, sayings that originate from just the Old Testament. Lord willing, this evening we'll look at part two, some common sayings with biblical origins from the New Testament. And of course, as we look at them, you'll see that these terms are used quite frequently. And so God not only blesses us with a great abundant amount of spiritual blessings within His Word, but there are so many things that the Word of God does and has done for mankind through the years. I don't think we're aware of how much the Bible has been a benefit to mankind. When the country first began, that's how people were taught how to read. They read from the Bible. They learned different figures of speech. There's different styles of literature. All of these things were taught from the Bible. And there are many common sayings, phrases, idioms we use today. And I think people aren't even aware that they originate from the Bible. Well, we talk about the forbidden fruit, and this came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the beginning. And every link that I give you will tell you its common use today, the quote I'll have up here, and it'll also mention on that link that it originates from the Bible. And so this forbidden fruit, that we use this term, now we know that fruit today is a generic term. It reveals our actions. It's always a fruit of one kind or another. And John the Baptist said that every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. We know now, because of Adam and Eve eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the difference between good and bad fruit. And so we're commanded to bring forth good fruit. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." And we can know the truth today and ascertain the difference between good and evil. We frequently talk about the sweat of one's brow, whether we're talking about the sweat of one's brow or the sweat of one's face, as God gave the unalterable decree from the Garden of Eden that man must work by the sweat of his face until he returns to the ground. This is a phrase we use today that originated from the Bible. It's a synecdoche, that is a part for the whole, whether we're referring to the brow or the face. It's only a part of the body, but we're talking about sweating the entire man, working, sweating as he employs himself as a productive member of society. God wants us to do what we're able to do all the days of our life. He wants us to be productive. That's the point. And when we look it up, by the sweat of your brow, we find that phrase just means manual labor, and it will tell us that it originated from the Bible. God wants us to work with our hands. That was a command even given by the apostles. This is something that we're expected to do unto death. We're to be faithful unto death. This is one of the commands we're given, to work with our hands. And we're to do what the best we can with what we have all the days of our life. If a man won't work, if he's able but it won't work, neither should he eat. We hear the term, someone's as old as Methuselah. Well, we know about Methuselah. He was the son of Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Methuselah lived longer than anybody in the Bible, 969 years of age, and he died. And we find that as old as Methuselah just is an idiom or saying or phrase that means extremely old. And it originates from the Bible. A similar phrase would be old as the hills. We read that in the book of Job 15 and there verse 7. When Eliphaz, the Temanite, he was one of Job's friends that was accusing him of sinning. That's why he was suffering. He asked Job, "Was thou made before the hills?" And when you look up this phrase, as old as the hills, on the internet, it will tell you, if you look up phrases.org, exceedingly old, the phrase derived from the Bible. Fire and brimstone, people still use that term today. When destruction takes place, they'll describe it as coming down like fire and brimstone. It's had reference to what took place in Genesis 19 upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It's idiomatic expression. Wikipedia says, referring to God's wrath in the Hebrew Bible and New Testament, it often appears in reference to the fate of the unfaithful. And so you can see how it's applied many times today. When something bad happens to somebody, they say it came down on them like fire and brimstone. This Sodom and Gomorrah account, when the fire came down, is set forth as an example, Jude said, of God's vengeance upon mankind. It's an example of God's example of what's going to happen after the judgment with eternal fire. We talk about the land flowing with milk and honey. That term is frequently used today. It comes from the Bible. The promised land, the land of Canaan. If we look up this phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, it's not only just a reference to the land of Canaan, but you'll find that it's a place of abundance that is free from want. The phrase comes from the biblical description of the land promised to the Israelites. And so we can see this term, a land flowing with milk and honey, throughout the Old Testament, referring to the lamb of the land of Canaan. But although it's talking about the blessings of food and drink, having an abundant amount of sustenance, today the church is spiritual Israel's promised land. The church is called the pillar and ground, or the support of the truth. It's the land that supports the truth. And the word of God today is likened unto milk and honey. You remember when Isaiah prophesied of the establishment of the church in Isaiah 2, in there verses 2 and 3, he said that God would teach us of his ways and we would walk in his paths. And when we read about God's ways, the way he teaches us, it's likened unto the consuming of food, but it's spiritual food. It's the spiritual bread of life. It's the bread of life, water of salvation, but it's also called the sincere milk of the word. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, and in verse 3, he said, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, he's gracious unto us and given us this great abundance. The word of God, of course, is likened unto honey, sweet as honey, and likened unto the honeycomb. In Revelation 10, in verses 9 and 10, when the angel was revealing the will of God to John, he wanted to eat of the scroll or the book, and the angel told him that it would be sweet in his mouth like honey, but it would be bitter in his belly. And so to taste the Word of God, that is to learn the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, it is sweet. It is sweet as honey. But when it becomes a part of our life, when it comes to our belly and we digest the Word of God and it becomes a part of us, that's when the bitterness comes. It would be bitter in the belly. Revelation 10, verse 10. And so, of course, in heaven, we'll have spiritual substance as well. Great abundance. The promised land in long ago was just a type of the spiritual blessings to come. We read about the serpent of brass that saved the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 21 after their murmuring and complaining, and God sent the vipers to bite them and to tumble them, to teach them to look to God. Of course, that account was a type of what Satan does. He injects poison into our lives, and we need to look to God for healing. Well, Jesus tells us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so you can see a type and a type there. Well, this is something that originated in the Bible, of course. We can look it up and find that the phrase originates in the Bible. This little sign right here is called caduceus. That sign is called caduceus, and it's also, there are other medical signs that are like it. There's a pole with two snakes on it. That's called the rod of Hermes, and Hermes is one of the gods of mythology, and that was a god of healing, you see, and he had the rod with two serpents, but that symbolized healing. But, of course, it originated first in the Bible. And so we see here this sign, caduceus, we have a reference to that. And we're to look to Christ today, just as they were to look on the serpent of brass. We see the Son of Man was lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we go on through the text, and we find out exactly what it means in the Gospel of John chapter 3 to believe on him. It means to trust on him and everything that he has said. We're to do his will without question, walk by faith and not by sight, not trusting in what looks good to us, but what looks good to the eyes of the Lord our God. Well, to prove to you that this whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life, if we read the whole chapter, we're seeing that he's requiring obedience. When we get to the last verse of the chapter, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not, most translations say, he that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is abideth on him. You see, we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12, verse 2. We look unto him. He helps us. He begins our faith or trust in him, and then he's the finisher of our faith. Well, what does it mean to be the author of our faith? In Hebrews 5, verse 9, he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so he's the one who gives salvation to begin with, and then when we obey him, he finishes us, he causes us, helps us to be faithful unto death, and therefore we have eternal life. That's what it means to trust in the Lord. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says, unto you which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So you have the believers and you have the disobedient. And if we're disobedient, Jesus is only a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To believe on him, dear ones, is to trust in his word. We see this phrase 16 times in the Bible, be it far from me. Sometimes as Peter used it down here in Matthew 16, verse 22, when he said, be it far from thee, Lord, after Jesus just told him how he was about to die and to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders, but he would raise from the dead the third day. Peter said, be it far from thee. But most of the time, as in 1 Samuel 3, 2, verse 30, when the prophet came to Samuel and rebuked him because he was honoring his sons more than the Lord, we'll see this term, be it far from me. Abimelech said it to Saul. Job said it to the wise woman of the city of Abel when they were allowing a fugitive to remain in that city. Job and his men were about to destroy the gate and break into the city, who knows how much destruction they would cause to get this this criminal by the name of Sheba that they were holding in that town. And so when he spoke to the woman, the wise woman, through the wall of Abel, she asked Job, "Well, do you want to destroy this historic city of Abel?" And Job said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. And so he wanted to work a deal with her, and he did. She went back, told the men of the city. They cut off Sheba's head, threw it over the wall. Joab and his men went home. David, when he was in the cave in 2 Samuel 23, he had three mighty men that overheard him say, "Oh, that I could drink from the well that is at Bethlehem." And these three men snuck out of the cave, went, and the city at Bethlehem was being guarded by the Philistines. And these three mighty men snuck in, went to the well, got a cup of water, brought it to David, and said, "Here's the water." And David didn't even know they were gone. But when David, he couldn't believe that they made such a sacrifice, risked their lives for him. And so he says to the Lord, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this." And he poured out the water as a drink offering. Be it far from me. We hear it today. It originated from the Bible. How the mighty have fallen. David said that when he lamented over Saul and Jonathan after they died in the battle against the Philistine. When they lost their lives, these great men. He said, "How are the mighty fallen?" Frequently we hear it today at funerals today. Previously powerful are now reduced. Those who were powerful at one time reduced. The expression derived from the Bible. And many of these, by the way, let me mention this. When the translation is not always the exact same as the quote here, It may have a reference to a Bible before the King James Version, where the translation was slightly different. But nevertheless, it originates with the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 3, you remember that Absalom killed Anon, who raped Tamar. He fled after he killed Amnon, his brother. And he was gone for some time. Well, David's heart was still wanting Absalom to come back home. And so Joab put words in the mouth of a wise woman of Israel to tell a story unto David to get him to make a judgment. And then after David made his judgment, she appealed to him, "Why don't you allow your son then to return home?" And David did allow Absalom then to return home in 2 Samuel chapter 14. But this saying, "You put words in my mouth," it comes from what Joab did to the wise woman in Israel. And so it just means tell what someone should say as and give Janie a chance to answer my question. Don't put words in her mouth. People use that phrase all the time. It originated from the Bible. 2 Samuel 14:3, so Joab put words in her mouth. This phrase, nothing but skin and bones, or sometimes you hear people say the skin of your teeth, they both come from Job 19, verses 19 and 20. When Job says, "My inward friends abhorred me. They whom I love, they're turned against me." And he says here now in verse 20, two things. He says, "My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth." And so here the idiom, nothing but skin and bones, that originates here from verse 20, and the saying, the skin of your teeth, also originates. Job is the character in the Bible who undergoes abundance of suffering due to a challenge that Satan has made to God. This phrase, the skin of my teeth, found in the book of Job. The root of the matter. Sometimes you hear people say the heart of the matter. Same thing, different word. But this phrase, the root of the matter, really came from Job 19. Why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? The root of the matter, the expression first recorded in the Bible, Job 19:28. Weighed in the balance. We're going to see it again later in the book of Daniel, where you'll remember in chapter 5 that Belshazzar was weighed in the balances, but he was found lacking or found wanting. In this context, weighed in the balance is something Job wanted. Job wanted to be weighed in the balance. It's similar to what David said when he told the Lord to search me, O Lord, and try my reins and know my heart. The righteous people, those who do the very best that they can to be pure and right in the sight of God, will invite God to look on their heart, to examine their inside, because they have nothing to hide. And so that's the difference between somebody who's doing the very best that they can and somebody who knows that they still have areas where they need to change, but they're unwilling to do so. They do not invite God to weigh them. But here, Job, after he's been examined by his friends and he's suffering and he's totally unaware there's anything wrong in his life, he invites God to weigh him in an even or the proper balance. "Let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know my integrity," he says. Well, when we look up this phrase, weighed in the balance, we'll see how it's used in this account and also in the book of Daniel, where also it's found and is an allusion to the biblical book of Daniel, where such process form part of the judgment made on King Belshazzar. We'll look at that when we get to chart number 22. Have you ever heard the term "bite the dust"? You've heard the song. Another one's bites the dust, right? Did you have any idea that term came from the Bible? That's where it originated? Did you have any idea? Psalm 72, verse 9, "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." Well, it says here, fall to the ground, wounded or dead, given the many B-feature cowboy movies in which the bad guys or occasionally the pesky Redskins would bite the dust, we might expect this to be of American origin. It isn't, though. The same notion is expressed in the earlier phrase, lick the dust, from the Bible, where there are several uses of it, including Psalm 72. At my wit's end, how many times have you heard people use that phrase? And it was interesting when I looked this up, at my wit's end, and how it's used as an idiom. One of the examples they used was, the mother said, my children will only eat pizza, and I'm at my wit's end. When I read that, I thought of Brandy. I said, I know, because she doesn't like a lot of food, but she loves pizza. And I said, I just wonder if her mama ever said, Brandy only likes pizza, I'm at my wit's end. Well, it says here in Psalm 107, verse 27, 22, they reel to and fro, they stagger like drunken men, and are at their wit's end. And they call upon the Lord in their trouble. To be at your wit's end is to have attempted and exhausted every possible means to solve a problem. And later on this site, it will tell you that it originated from the Bible. Whenever I give a link, it's always somewhere on that link, it will say that this phrase originated from the Bible. Here's one I didn't even bother to give you a link. I think we all are very well aware that spare the rod, spoil the child, that phrase comes from Proverbs 13:24 and other proverbs that talk about the need to discipline your child promptly. Or how about the phrase, nothing new under the sun? We know where that originates. We really shouldn't have to look it up. But if you look it up, you'll find that it's something that originated from the book of Ecclesiastes, a term we use all the time. Now, sometimes their definitions, because they are of a secular reference, they're not always very accurate. They're not applying it biblically. They're applying it, you know, socially in a secular world. And so notice the definition here. Everything under the sun means a very great number of things. Anything under the sun means anything at all. Well, it doesn't mean anything at all, but they're looking at it, you see, from only a secular point of view. Everything that they know is only physical in nature. They use, for example, we sat there for hours talking about everything under the sun. And if you look under the sun, on earth, in existence, that's the context. I looked everywhere under the sun for you. Where have you been? How about the fly in the ointment? People use that term all the time. It comes from the Bible. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. A fly in the ointment describes something slightly irritating that ruins the overall picture, the enjoyment or success of a situation. A fly in the ointment is a minor drawback. Keep someone from proclaiming complete success. There was one fly in the ointment. The idiom is most probably has its roots in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes. He goes on in verses 2 and 3 of this text, talking about the fool who walketh by the way. He may have the appearance of not being a fool. However, when he opens his mouth, his wisdom faileth. He saith to everyone that he is a fool. If he would have just been quiet, he wouldn't have made it. There wouldn't have been a fly in the ointment, you see. A prudent man deals with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. He can't close his lips. That's what it says in chapter 15 and verse 2. He openeth and maketh bare his folly. Jesus said, by the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so sometimes we need to just keep our mouth shut and not insert foot is the point. If we don't know what we're saying, we need to control ourselves and not become like a fly in the ointment. How about what goes around comes around? There are so many passages in the Bible that are used for that. In the secular world, they call it karma. You'll see that word used a lot when you look up this phrase, what goes around comes around. We'll see it, Lord willing, this evening in part 2 when we look at some of the New Testament verses where we reap what we sow. some verses in the Old Testament, and there are verses in the New Testament where this phrase originates. I gave a couple of different links where you can see how they explain it. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. In other words, a good deed doer, when he does good to others, sometime later, sooner or later, it has a way of working its way back. What goes around comes around. We're told to give to those people who are in need, and when we give to people who are in need, we're not to do it grudgingly. That was something that was taught in the Old Testament quite abundantly. For it says, thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. And for this thing, God will bless thee in all thy works. You can see how it's coming back again. We're not to shut up our bowels of compassion towards those who are in need, or the love of God doesn't dwell in us, John said. And so we're told to lend unto the Lord. And when we give to him who needs, God will repay him. We know what it means to lend to the Lord. Jesus talked about giving to those who were, like children in faith. Little ones, you see, the children of God. And you will not lose your reward. Because when you give to the children of God, you're giving to the Lord himself. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 25. Whatever you've done to the least of these my disciples, you've done it unto me. And you're not going to lose your reward. On the day of judgment, whether it comes around in this life now or later in Matthew 25, it's going to come back to you. And God's not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. He's going to remember, and he will repay. God, he will, he hath given, will he, God, pay him again? Now and later. You've heard the term drop in the bucket. Isaiah, in this passage of Scripture, of Isaiah chapter 40, spends a large amount of time praising, glorifying the Almighty Creator of this universe. And he talks about all the great things that God did in creation. And he tells us in verse 15 that the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Just a very small thing, just like the isles, he calls a very little thing. But the nations are a drop in the bucket. So people use this phrase, a drop in the bucket. It says here, if you look up this phrase, like so many popular phrases and expressions, the origin of the idiom, a drop in the bucket, can be found in the Bible. And how about this term, see eye to eye? We see eye to eye. This is found in a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 52, it's a messianic prophecy of the establishment of the kingdom of the church and the Lord's coming into this world. And notice what in verse 8 tells us in this chapter. He says, thy watchmen, and he's talking about all the people of God. The people of God are likened unto watchmen. It's kind of like being your brother's keeper. When we get to Isaiah 56, we're going to see that God's present watchmen were like dumb dogs, silent dogs. They would not bark. They didn't care about their brethren. They wouldn't cry out against sin. And so they were dumb dogs. But here, when he's prophesying of the future watchmen, God's people, he says, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, and with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. We're talking about spiritual Zion in this context, the messianic Zion. And what he's talking about here is together, we're singing together, a cappella style, and what we're singing is reciprocal. I'm teaching and admonishing you while you're teaching and admonishing me, because Ephesians 5:19 says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your heart to the Lord. And Colossians 3:16, you're singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. But we sing together. It is congregational, reciprocal, as I said. And the reason why we do it together is because we see the truth eye to eye. We're united on the Word of God. While many idioms are relatively new, the origin of the idiom, see eye to eye, is quite old. In fact, It's ancient and is found in the Bible. Like a lamb to the slaughter. We talk about that when we see somebody. The phrase is located in both Jeremiah and Isaiah. It refers to somebody who goes innocently and unconcernedly into a dangerous or life-threatening situation. You see, the apostles, you would say, if you use this phrase the way it's used today, which originally, of course, referred to Christ going to the cross, but if you would use it in its common use today, you would say the apostles were like lambs going to the slaughter. How about this term here, holier than thou? It came from the Bible in Isaiah 65, verse 5, when God was denouncing his self-righteous children who became standoffish and they felt like they were better than other people. The prophet said that these people said to themselves, they said, "Stand by thyself," to other people. "Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." God said to people with that attitude, "These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." Well, they weren't the only people who God had a distaste for who acted like that. Because you remember during the ministry of Christ on earth, in Matthew 9, verse 11, the Pharisees came to the Lord's disciples and they said unto him, "Why does your master not eat, or why does your master eat and drink with sinners?" They didn't come to Jesus to ask that question. They asked the disciples. Well, Jesus heard it. So in verse 13, he said, "You go and read what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's why Jesus ate and drank with sinners. He was seeking to save the lost. That was his whole purpose for coming into this world. But somebody who is sanctimonious, you see, with this attitude, holier than thou, they wouldn't spend the time to help a sinner to come up from the mire of sin. So the expression, holier than thou, is rooted in the Bible, it says, though the phrase was not in general usage until the 1880s, it says, in this grammarist.com website. How about this term here, can a leper change his spots? We frequently hear that today. It has a very significant meaning. And unfortunately, I don't think members of the church sometimes really realize what the meaning of this is biblically. Look at the context. Jeremiah, talking to the erring people of God who were bent on their transgression, he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then," now look at the analogy, "may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." And so what he's saying is, you are so bent on sin, can you change and do good? What Jeremiah is saying here is, it's going to be as difficult for you to change and do good as it is for Ethiopian to change his skin. It's going to be as difficult for you to change and do good as a leopard can change his spots. But you might say, "Jeff, that's an impossibility and anybody can repent." But let me show you how it applies. See, we cannot change who we are by ourselves. We can only do it with the help of God. It's like the rich man that came to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, and he wanted to know what to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus knew what his weakness was. And Jesus told him, "You need to go sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you'll have life." He couldn't do it. He wasn't willing to do it. He wasn't willing to change. And that's when Jesus said that it was so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He was talking about how easy it is for a man, for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, then for a rich man to go to heaven. The apostles asked, "Who then can be saved?" And notice what Jesus said. "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." The truth of the matter is, sometimes we think that only the rich man was given such a hard command. All Christians are commanded to forsake all that they have if they're going to be the Lord's disciple. We have to see the willingness to do it in hearts, you see. Which means if we're called upon to do it literally, it should be done. Well, see, Jesus said, follow me, and you won't walk in darkness. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other authority under heaven whereby we can be saved through Jesus Christ, you see. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, all of us need to forsake everything and serve the Lord to be saved. And it's all going to be hard, just as it is for Ethiopian to change his skin color. It's going to be just as hard for a leopard to do his spots. In other words, it is impossible for any of us to save ourselves. It is only possible through God. And so just as it was impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's impossible for any man to enter into the kingdom of heaven if they try to do it without God. But with God, you see, all things are possible. I.e., we can change our skin color. We can change our spots. I.e., we can move mountains. That's the point. And that's why it talks about the righteous with difficulty being saved. Not just scarcely squeaking by, as some people think the word here means. It means if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, it's with difficulty, then what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. When we think straight is the gate, we're talking about hard. Difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way. It's hard, but it's not impossible when we do it with God. It must be done with God if it's going to be done. How about like mother, like daughter? Like daughter, like mother. They go, it's a proverb. We use it frequently today. Sometimes it's the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Term used interchangeably with this. Well, it originates from the Bible. When Ezekiel, again, is speaking to the disobedient children of God of Judah, notice what he says, everyone that uses proverbs shall use his proverb against thee, the people of God. As is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter. And then we go on, it's just not the mother, but also the father. He went on to say, your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. In other words, when you're looking at your spouse, sometimes we just get Google eyes at the one we're looking at. And what we really ought to be doing is take a good look at their parents, too. Because when you marry this person, man or woman, take a good look at their parents. Because the general rule is, whatever this person is, whatever they're about, you better look at mom and dad. Chances are they're going to be just like them. Not just one or the other, but both. Look at both of them. Look at both of them. The point that's being made here is, although they were children of Israel, of Jacob, and they were to follow the parents of Abraham and Sarah, time and again they were told not to commit the abominations of Canaan. That would have been their biological parents, the children of Israel. Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would have been their biological parents. However, you see, the world is always trying to adopt us. The world is always trying to take us in so that we can be like them. And unfortunately, when we give in to the world, we are willing then to take up the adoption that they're offering. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. They forsook the faithful examples of their grandfather, Abraham, and grandmother, Sarah. And they became like the nations around about them. And so their adoptive parents was the Hittite. Their adoptive parents was the Amorite. They chose them to be their role model instead of the faithful people of God. And that's why the proverb applies, like mother, like daughter. Our feet of clay. Here's your Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the four world empires, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greece. And then the Roman Empire, thighs of iron, feet of iron and clay. The term, feet of clay, the fourth world empire, Roman Empire. If a person who is respected or admired has feet of clay, you mean that they have a serious fault, serious faults, which you or other people did not know about before. Well, when it talked about the Roman Empire having feet of clay, we saw that it had faults. Well, it's a term used frequently for a lot of different things today. It originated from the Bible. The writings on the wall, we may mention this back in chart 12, where Job wanted to be weighed in the balance. Well, that's what it was all about, the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall comes from the Bible. People use it today. When King Belshazzar was having his drunken feast, and in the middle of the feast, a disembodied hand appeared behind the king and wrote on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tinkle, you farson." And he was unable to interpret the text himself. He calls for Daniel. He explained the message, that it meant that the kingdom was soon to be numbered, weighed, and divided. It was a list of different measurements, you see. The writing on the wall was talking about being weighed in the balance. In this account, he was found wanting. Job, he wanted to be examined in an even or fair balance. Here, Belshazzar was weighed in the balance and found wanting. So this is also originates from the Bible. Both expressions, the writing on the wall, weighed in the balance, are found. And it's interesting here because a lot of times people, when they can't see the writing on the wall. But you and I, we say we can see the writing on the wall. Well, Belshazzar, he didn't understand the writing on the wall. He had to call Daniel to explain it. And sometimes we have to explain people that the writing is on the wall. And last chart, as the Hebrew writer wrote, "And what shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell of?" And we could talk about, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We use that today. It came from Abel in Genesis 4, verse 9. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We know that that's how man was created, from the dust of the ground. When Abraham approached God, he said, "I approach thee, who am but ash, dust and ashes." We're, you know, when you talk about the spiritual application of these things, we are our brother's keeper. We're to help one another go to heaven. We are watchmen in that regard. We are to remind one another that we are nothing but dust and ashes, but God has come to save us and make something so special for us. So we're to help one another to flee from our sins that we might be saved. We're to take advantage of the scapegoat, which is the forgiveness of our sins. When you look at the scapegoat, and it's a term we frequently use today, somebody's a scapegoat. They take the blame, you say. The scapegoat on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, there were two goats that they both worked together. They were half of an offering. The one goat, he suffered death. He died. He was the sacrifice made for the people. And then the other half of that was the second goat that was the scapegoat. They let the goat run free. And what the scapegoat signified in Leviticus 16, verse 10, is that those sins are being taken away. They're carried away off into the wilderness in the far gone place where no man can see. That's what that, they work together. And that's what that represents. And we're to tell people we can have our sins forgiven. This term, a man after God's own heart, that was David. David was a man after God's own heart. Well, now it's used as a man after his own heart. Some people talk about he's a man after my own heart. It came from the Bible where David was a man after God's own heart. We're to encourage people to take advantage of the scapegoat spiritually, and that we can be men and women of after God's own heart. We are to set our house in order, and Hezekiah was told by Isaiah in 2 Kings 20 and verse 1. Many times when it's used today, it's physically, get your house in order. You're going to die. Well, we need to tell people to set their spiritual house in order spiritually, so we can be white as snow, you see. White as snow. Not red like crimson, but our sins can be white as snow. God resists the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. We use this phrase all the time today. Pride cometh before a fall. The haughty spirit. For destruction. So we can't be proud. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He exalts us in due time. We have to realize we're but dust and ashes. God's given us His grace, the scapegoat. We can set our house in order and be a man after God's own heart. We can have our sins white as snow. And this term here, for everything there is a season. We hear that all the time. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1. This was the motivation for the song, Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds. This whole chapter is sung. And when I look at that and I see, what do you see there spiritually? Turn, turn, turn. Repent, repent, repent. Now's the time. Today's the day of salvation. Now's the time. Now's the season. Turn to God. Humble yourselves under His mighty hand, accept His grace, be forgiven by the mercy of God, and then rejoice in the salvation that He's offered unto us through Christ. Won't you show your faith in the Lord this morning if you need to render obedience, whether in primary obedience to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or to repent and confess any public sin in your life. There's no greater time than the present to make things right. Let us rejoice together with you and for you. If you need to come, please respond as we stand and as we sing.